Okay, coming on this morning, this evening once again now, Matthew chapter 5, and we will start off with verse 38. As we turn there, we just need to think for a moment and reflect. You know, beloved, all of us have suffered some injustice, haven't we? Someone has wronged us. And today we'll just talk about the response that Jesus tells us in response to evil. What must be our response to the treatment of others to us? And he touches on this passage here in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Mount here. Look at chapter 5 and verse 38. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That was the law. Yeah, that was what was mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, some would say that's how harsh, how cruel. That doesn't seem right. But think about this for a moment. There are two important aspects to this Old Testament command, this Old Testament law. Two important aspects. First of all, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was a command to punish crime. The first thing, to punish the crime. Crime deserved to be punished. And that's what this says right here. Crime eye, punishment eye. Crime tooth, punishment tooth. It was a punishment for a crime. The law was given to protect. That's one of the purposes of the law. So no one could think that I could do something or I could do anything and escape punishment. That's part of the law, the purpose there. Secondly, very important, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a limitation on punishment. It tempered and it gave the proper response to punishment. You notice, it does not say two eyes for one eye. It does not say four teeth for one tooth. No. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. The punishment must be limited to the crime. That was the Old Testament law, and that was a fair law. Okay, sounds good. You've convinced me. Let's do it. Oh, wait a minute. No. This is not talking about us going and doing an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No. This is not us taking personal revenge. Very important difference here. No, according to the Old Testament, the authority for punishment lay where? It lay in the government. It lay in the authorities, not in the person. And that was important. And that was the law was given there. So, even though it was fair, it's not for us to go and do that. But it makes us stop and think, doesn't it? We like justice, don't we, beloved? We like when there is justice. We all want justice, huh? Because it is right. Sure. But I want to mention something tonight. I think we must be careful with this aspect of justice. I think we make the mistake of demanding justice when we have been mistreated or done wrong. Or when something happens to us and we say, it's not fair, I want justice. Do I really want justice? Do we really want justice? Do you really want justice? Really? When you or I commit a sin, do we want justice? When I offend and mistreat someone, what should be done to me? What should be done to us? What type of discipline should the Lord give us when we do wrong? I thought we wanted justice. We hear a lot about it. Our problem is when someone commits something against us, justice may fall. But when we commit a sin against another, our response is we want forgiveness and mercy. You know, beloved, the Bible does not promise that we will receive justice in this lifetime. It's just not here. I think it will disappoint and discourage some of us if you expect and demand justice in this life and at times it fails to occur in our lifetime by what we see. Remember, we are strangers, we are foreigners in this world. We are passing through, remember that we are citizens, not of this world, but of heaven. And there, I assure you, there will be justice. There. Beloved, who is your defender? It's God. And you know what? He is righteous and He is a just God. Yes, He is just. Galatians 6 says, "Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked." He cannot be deceived. He cannot be tricked. He cannot be evaded. He cannot be mocked or fooled. Also, the one who keeps Israel does not slumber nor sleep. He is a God of justice. That is why, look at verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Stop there for a moment. Why not? "Because I will do it," says the Lord. "I am your defender. I am your God. I am the righteous judge. Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. You know, with this expression, "resist not an evil person," the Believer's Bible Commentary, I like how he says it. With this sentence, it says Jesus went beyond the law to a higher righteousness by abolishing retaliation, abolishing vengeance altogether. He showed his disciples that whereas revenge was once legally permissible, it says, now non-resistance was graciously possible. There was a time when revenge was legally permissible. But now, a different response, because the righteous did not have to always demand their rights. Is it good to take revenge? Does revenge help? You know, when you take revenge, instead of one, two people suffer. The victim first, and then the offender because of the vengeance. You know, when revenge is taken, both feel worse. The one who took vengeance will feel worse, and the victim of the revenge will also have that bitterness or anger. Now there is more offense, and as a result, a sure war instead of peace. The wisdom of God when He says, "Do not resist the evil person. Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. Now, to clarify something, this is not teaching against protecting oneself from physical danger or abuse. This is not what it is saying here. This is not against defending our family when they are attacked, or even a government obligation to go to war sometimes in defense or something. That's not the point here. The point here is what? Personal vengeance. Personal revenge. So it's not against that. But now, as we will see, Jesus not only eliminates revenge, but is now replacing a law. You know for what now? For an attitude. Now He's going to show us the attitude we should have. What attitude? The law said an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. No, Jesus says, "But I say to you now." What attitude? Be willing to suffer loss yourself rather than make another suffer. In the face of injury, injustice, and inconvenience, be willing to suffer yourself rather than make another suffer. Look at examples of these in verse 39 through 41 as we look into that. "I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Be willing to suffer loss yourself rather than make another suffer. You know, in the Ed Glasscock's Matthew commentary, one of the best ones on Matthew, it says, the issue of these statements here was what? Remember the focus of the Sermon on the Mount. What's the focus? True righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So don't forget that background in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so the point is here. We need a higher righteousness. And this is the background of all of this. It is best to understand that Jesus was not teaching pacifism, says Ed Glasscock, but stating hyperbolically that one should rather suffer personal injury than to seek revenge. Okay. Keep that in the background. Let's look at the first one. If someone slaps you on the face, it slaps you in the right cheek, it says, you know, turn the other. You know, striking a person on the right cheek, what does that suggest? If you're looking at a person, there is no way to strike the person's right cheek unless you do it backhandedly, if you're a right-handed person. Right? Think about that. You have to do it this way. And to slap somebody backhandedly was considered a very insulting action in Jewish culture. It was an insult. It was humiliating. It was a characteristic form of insult. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, even if they hurl at you the most humiliating insults, we ought not to resist or trade such insults or return a slap, but turn the other cheek. Now, when it says turn the other cheek, it does not necessarily mean, okay, here it is, here's my other one. That's not the point behind that. No, the point is be willing to suffer if it means receiving more, rather than make another suffer. It means entrusting your situation to God. Is living by that faith. You see why this righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Beloved, who lives like this? If what is it that makes the people of God different in a world today? The Sermon on the Mount is one of the aspects that show true discipleship, and we'll come to that in a moment. In other words, we do not retaliate against evil with physical force, but with spiritual forces. Spiritual forces. And once again, this is not about defending your life, because if someone slaps you, it's not a matter of life or death, necessarily. So, this is not like a crazy thief just attacking. No. Now, it says, the next thing, it says right here in the verse, continuing, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. If someone wanted to sue you and demanded your shirt in that time was considered your outer garment. No, sorry, it was considered the undergarment. It was security for a debt. It was a legal aspect right here. Someone wanted your shirt, the inner garment that you had, the inner garment, like a shirt. They wanted that as security to pay a debt. So if someone could not pay, or someone said, yes, I'm going to lend you money, but you need to give me your shirt as security. Okay, that was the background behind here, paying a debt. Jesus said, you should submit your coat also, your outer garment as well. Don't just give the shirt, give your coat as well. Let him have your coat also. You know what the coat was used for? The coat was an outer garment that was used to cover at night. It was very necessary at night. Now, this was not fair, legally speaking. It was unjust, humanly speaking, because you know what? The law did not allow one to give your outer garment or your outer coat as a pledge overnight as security. The law said, no, if you're going to take the outer coat, you need to give it back before nighttime so that the person can sleep warm and not sleep cold. How's the purpose to do not take your outer garment? You need to keep warm at night. But here, Jesus expresses the importance of giving it. The importance of having peace with your neighbor, even if that may include loss of material possessions. Look at the other example. Verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What is that about? This is so foreign to us today. What does that mean? If an officer or someone forced them to carry your load for 1 mile, they should voluntarily take two. What is he talking about? When government dispatches had to be forwarded, Roman officials often forced or obliged the people not only to furnish horses and carriages, but to give personal attendance. In other words, carry the load of the military equipment for the soldiers for about a mile or so, because the soldiers were perhaps needing help, or they were weary, or whatever. And the citizens often had to do that at great inconvenience when required. Any moment, a soldier could stop any citizen. The ruling government authorities, especially the Roman authorities, they could stop any citizen anytime and say, "You, help me with the load." Remember Simon of Cyrene with Jesus? Similar example there. And here they had to take it. And they would have to leave everything and furnish horses and carriages. Great inconvenience. Jesus said, go the extra mile. If the state or the law requires us to do a service, show that we have a servant's heart. In each of these examples, what do we see? We see that the response is beyond what the law required. That's the key, isn't it? It's beyond. It's the righteousness that exceeds, that shows us who we are. Because, you see, the Sermon on the Mount is characteristic of true discipleship. The true Christian and follower of Jesus. Such a one does not strike back. Such a one does not demand repayment. Such a one does not refuse to comply. This is a new path that Jesus gives us here. A good question for us to consider. Have we considered this way in any situation perhaps that we're facing even now? Have we considered this new path of Jesus to win with love, to be a blessing, to make good triumph over evil, to overcome evil with good? We already knew the way of law. We already knew the way of justice. But you know what, beloved? Law does not change hearts. Justice does not change hearts. Grace and love do. Humanly speaking, the behavior that the Lord demands here is impossible, humanly speaking. Only the believer controlled by the Holy Spirit can live a life of such self-denial. As the Lord lives his life in the believer, only then can he respond with love to insults, like in verse 39. Only then can he respond to injustices, verse 40. And only then can he respond to inconveniences, verse 41. As he is led and filled by the Spirit. The practice of this lifestyle, to go the second mile, is the result of a life surrendered to God. This is the fruit of a life surrendered to God. This is the path that Jesus shows us. You don't always have to seek retribution. Look at verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. it gets interesting. This is one that we wonder. Because the path of justice, someone who wants to ask, or whatever the path of justice may say, why did he not plan better? Why does he think he can just abuse of others' generosity? Why doesn't he go work and get something? Okay, that may be true. We won't deny that, agreed. Maybe the situation, honestly. We don't know that, but it may be. But again, Jesus shows us another way. Jesus shows us that there is the way of lending when someone asks to borrow something. There is the way of giving when someone asks. They want to borrow, lend. They want to give, they need something, give. It's a big pill to swallow sometimes in the society we live in now. But we must take the word for what it says. Now, does this mean we just give indiscriminately without discernment? No. Because we understand, even the scripture says, we must not give to promote laziness, give to someone who wants drugs or things like that. We understand that. We must consider that we must provide for our own household. If not, we are considered worse than unbelievers. We understand that. Scriptures say that. And if we did so, that would not be love. If we neglected our own, that would not be love. Something like that. Having said that, we must be concerned, though, with the needs of others. More and more. Oh, my goodness. More and more today. With just looking around us, a sick and dying world. Not to close our hands, if we can. Because he who knows how to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, because it is impossible to know all the cases, if the need is legitimate or not, we don't know. It's impossible to know all of that. It is better, as someone said, I believe it was Augustine who said, help a dozen fraudulent beggars instead of risking overlooking someone truly in need. Interesting. Or have to go in and help, even though they may be fraudulent, because you don't know who is truly in need. But of course, we just use the discernment the Lord gives us. The point that Jesus wants to show us is, show, may they see that God is a good God and you are his children, his followers. I want us to keep our finger there and go to Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7. It says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Look at verse 11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Mercy, how true that is. 2011 and we still have the poor in the land. With all the advancements of man, he has not been able to solve the poverty problem of the world. And you know what? I believe one of the reasons that God allows that is so we, as he leads us, can respond. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And the church is the blessing. It says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Interesting. Love also the verse in Proverbs says, he who lends or gives to the poor lends to the Lord. How would you like to lend to the Lord? The interest is amazing in return. Can't find it anywhere else. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 5. Now, this attitude that Jesus is conveying here, this way of life, is not confined only to our neighbor. It's not confined only to a legal situation, as we have seen. Jesus now tells us to extend our love to whom? Ooh, to our enemies. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay. That term, hate your enemy, you will not find it in the Old Testament. It does not exist. But you know what? In the Qumran literature, in the caves of Qumran, there were literature, there were documents that said that, but they are not part of the inspired scriptures of today, but they are there. And among some Jews and Pharisees, there was an attitude towards those people who persecuted God's people Israel. There was an attitude among them of despising and hating them. And some of them even thought to do that. And some of them thought that to hate their enemies was okay, because like that, God would then judge the enemies of Israel because they hated his people. And so that's some of the attitude that was prevalent around there. But that was not in the Old Testament. Jesus in the Old Testament, he did not say that. But Jesus teaches the opposite. What does he say? Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. You know what word he uses here for love? Not phileo. Not eros. Agape. The deep, spiritual, profound, sacrificial, giving love of God. Against whom? Enemies? Agape love is not a sentimental love. Agape love is not just an emotional show or a warm, fuzzy feeling. This is a command. It shows, being a command, it shows us, beloved, not to depend, that this does not depend on how we feel. We may not feel like it. There may be no emotions right there. We definitely don't want to do it many times. This love is that generous, pure, sacrificial love that cares about the other's good and welfare. You know what? It is the same love that God the Father did in sending his Son. This is not a natural affection. Okay, I'll smile at him, or I'll just be kind to her, or I'll just be okay. No, this is a giving, outward, sacrificial love. It's not natural, because it's not a natural affection, because it is not natural to love those who hate us and cause us harm. That's not a natural response. This is a supernatural act of grace that can be manifested only by those who have divine life. It's possible. It is by the Holy Spirit. And a perfect demonstration of that love for enemies, you know what? How? What does it say? To pray for them. To pray for them. Because, my goodness, if we can't pray for them, then much less anything else will happen beyond that. Because prayer shows where our heart is. And that's why it's interesting that he says, pray for them, those who persecute you. Because once this becomes focused to upward toward God and outward to neighbor, then we can truly agape. Interesting, this new way of life that Jesus shows us, is not just not doing evil. It is doing good. It's not just, that's okay, I'm not going to take revenge. No, it's beyond that. It is blessing instead of cursing. It is loving, it is praying, it is interceding for, acting positively in our attitude towards them in love. Oh, the New Testament tells us not to love in word only, but in deed and in truth. And Romans 12:20 has an example of that. You know, what made me think of Christianity in comparison to other religions? When I became a Christian, when I was reading about in other religions and reading the Bible, you know what made me realize that the Bible is the only true word of God? Verses like these. Love who? enemies? Pray for who? Those who persecute? You will never find that in other systems. You will not find it in other religions. Now, such expressions did exist in Babylonian and Egyptian texts. Yes, that read something similar like this. But you know what? It was for a personal benefit. It was to gain something. It was to receive. In other words, do this to protect yourself. Do this. Love your person who hates you to get out of trouble. Love right so that you can get something in return. That was the idea. Do you see any of that here? No conditions, no selfish motives, no ifs or buts behind this, no conditions, no personal purposes. This can only be a thought from the God who is love. Only He can say something like this. You know why? Because God loved His enemies. We know that. The world was an enemy of God, and they had their fists against God. And God, in His love for them, sent His Son to lead us to God the Father, to show us the way, and to die for us while we were enemies. You know, God never commands us to do anything that He did not do in His Son. He has said it. Look at verse 45, first part. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now that is confusing the way it says that. So that you may be. Now, the Bible never teaches anywhere that to be a son of God, to be a child of God, or to be saved, you have to love. Now that's the way it appears in that text. It cannot be, because that would be a work. And we're not saved by works, we know that. The Greek New Testament by Alford says the aorist tense here somewhat modifies it. So being literally, that ye may have become. That ye may have become. In other words, that you, because you have become children of God, show it. Because that you may show yourselves to be is the idea here. And that makes more sense in this, that you may be. So the idea is, in so loving, you demonstrate, they demonstrate that they are children of God. In fact, the New Living Translation says that you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Beloved, the child acts and imitates his father, doesn't he? Because he has his nature. How else will the world know that this is the way our God is? There is no other way, you know that? Except through his people. 1 John 3:14 says, we know 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love our brothers. He who does not love remains in death. 1 John 3:14. Our Father in heaven is good, and our Father in heaven is love. That's why in doing this, it is demonstrated. Jesus Christ came to show us another way. Jesus Christ came to show us not the way of vengeance, not the way of greed, not the way of selfishness, not the way of law and justice in His first coming. That day will come. That already existed before. That was there all along. Jesus came to show us the way of giving, of forgiving, of sharing, of love, even for those who do not deserve to be loved in our eyes. In our eyes. Why? Why is the question, isn't it? for the world to see in us that there is a God who is good. For the world to see in us that there is a God who loves. And in this way, who receives the glory? To God be the glory. In this way. Anybody can love, like Jesus said later on, anybody can love those who love them. And I don't know where we're going to be in this nation or a response or persecution or whatever. But it's just something we should consider. Because we're here for the Father's purposes and to represent Him. We're here to fulfill His calling and to show who He is. Paul said, we proclaim Christ. That's what we proclaim by deed and word and action and everything. And this is a high calling. This is not like the scribes and Pharisees, is it? And you and I can't do this on our own. We need Him. Because God is about, grace is the new dispensation we live in. And the other night, saw a movie that I just recommend you to see. With this I close. It's called The Grace Card. And it's powerful. It's not in any theaters, but you can rent it. And it has an example. Because there was a movement called Let Justice Roll Down. And especially among the black community, there was that the movement several years ago. And they've come to realize that it didn't work. It didn't work. God has His authority, and God will do what He needs to do. And He has established government, and He established the purposes. But for us, you know what's the accusation from Muslims or from others? That we did the Crusades. And of course, that was not Christianity. That was Christendom. But that's the accusation. Because then we become like anybody else. Jesus never commanded that. And that's what you understand. What was Jesus' words? The final words for today. Let us pray. Our Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You show us the path. The most excellent way, as Your word calls it. Praise be to You. Oh Father, we just ask that You fill and guide our spirits to be able to do this. Father, we just pray that You lead us, Lord, for Your glory. Thank You so much for Clifton Bible Church. Thank You, Father, for these dear friends and these dear family that we have. We ask for Your hand of guidance and strength and love. Father, may they continue to be a light in this community. In the name of Jesus, amen.